Last week, we learned that sometimes we need to let the Lord change our mind. Raise your hand if you know what I'm talking about. That's called repenting, right? Changing your mind, doing a 180, like Burt Reynolds in Smokey and the Bandit, hitting the e-brake, and then the accelerator and going the other way, right? The Jews had to do this when they found out that the Gentiles were getting saved without being a circumcised Jew. We, in our day, also have certain ideas about faith that need changing. We're all learning, aren't we? It is so important to be teachable and follow the steps that the Lord's taken us. He's building a testimony. That's what He's been telling me lately in my heart. I'm building a testimony in your life, in your life, in your life, in your life, in all of our lives. It's His story. That's what history is, right? His story. Why do they leave Him out of it when it's His story, right? He is writing a story in our lives about His faithfulness. Allie Page, who was at that concert on Monday, says, "The more that I trust You, the more that I find that You're faithful. The more that I choose to trust You, the more that I find You're faithful." We are living epistles. We are letters from God for people to read. People are reading a letter that is being written as we live out our life by faith. Today we're going to continue in Acts chapter 9, and we're going to find out that God wants the church to be encouraged. That's partly why we do what we're doing just now. So turn to Acts 9, verse 19. Acts 11, sorry, that's a typo in my notes here. Acts 11, verse 19, and I'd like to pray. Dear Lord, I thank You for this blustery day. It feels so fresh. Thank You, Lord, that You refresh us with Your Holy Spirit. In Acts 3:19, it says, "Turn to the Lord, repent, and times of refreshing will come into your life." We thank You for that refreshing, healing, forgiving, soothing Holy Spirit. I pray that You'll open our minds to understand Your word today so that we can apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's read verses 19 through 24. "So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen," remember when he was martyred, they all scattered, "made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also," meaning non-Jewish Greeks, "preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord." In Barnes' notes on the Bible, he says about verse 19, which begins, "Now then," this verse introduces a new train of thought in Scripture, a new train of historical remark. From this point, the course of the history of the Acts of the Apostles takes a new direction. Thus far, the history had recorded chiefly the preaching of the gospel to the Jews. From this point, the history records the efforts made to convert the Gentiles. And aren't we glad they did that? Because we're... How many here are Gentiles? How many are gentle? No. That reminds me, you know, my oldest two are in Europe, and they've been staying at hostels, and they said they're pretty friendly. So, now Antioch, which talking about here, Antioch was situated on the Orontes River and was long the capital of Syria. It was built by Seleucus Nicanor and was called Antioch in honor of his father Antiochus. It was founded in 301 BC. It was long the most powerful city of the East and was inferior only to Seleucia and Alexandria. So it was a big deal in the Roman Empire. It was famous for the fact that the right of citizenship was conferred by Seleucus on the Jews as well as the Greeks and the Macedonians, so that here they had the privilege of worship in their own way without having any trouble. So that was significant. You could worship there without being bothered, like the United States, to this point anyway, right? Unlike China or unlike other countries. It is probable that the Christians would be regarded merely as just another sect of the Jews, another religious sect, and would be able to worship without interruption. So that was a significant aspect of Antioch. And here we have the first direct contact between the church and this the great Syrian capital, which was for many years one of its chief centers. Now, we believe that Nicholas, who was a contemporary of Stephen when they chose the men with Stephen, Nicholas is the one, they believe, who brought the gospel to Antioch. And this particular passage here shows how important it really was. Now, Antioch had a large colony of Jews, a ton of Jews, and Herod the Great had courted the favor of its inhabitants by building a marble colonnade which ran the whole length of the city. I think that's interesting. Can you imagine a marble colonnade that ran through the whole city of Manhattan Beach? That'd be pretty amazing. So a pretty stunning piece of architecture. It became the headquarters of the prefect or president of Syria, and the new faith was brought into more contact with higher forms of Roman life. Now, this was also in direct conflict with a major amount of heathenism that was going in this city. So there was lots of temptations. The groves of Daphne and the outskirts of the city were famous for worship, with its main features resembling that of Aphrodite at Corinth. There was an annual festival known as the Maiuma, in which harlot priestesses stripped down and jumped into a lake. The city was stained with the vices of a reckless and shameless sensuality. It was as one of the strongholds of Satan, and we have to trace, as it were, the stages of the victory which transformed it to the mother church of the Gentiles. So it's really interesting that the original major church for the Gentiles was in such a heathen place. Not unlike Los Angeles or some of these other towns that we're familiar with. Obviously, like planting a church in Las Vegas, right? It was near the head of the northeast coast of the Mediterranean on the River Orontes. And it was like an Oriental Rome. All forms of civilized life of the empire were represented there. And was what Constantinople later called Gates of the East, the Gate to the East. So, in verse 23 says, when Barnabas arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Barnabas witnessed the grace of God among the Gentiles here in this city in Antioch. He had come from Jerusalem to check it out and was convinced by the manifestation of the Spirit of these people who had come recently out of this worldly lifestyle that was common in Antioch. Remember at the home of Cornelius that we studied? This salvation was evidenced by tongues, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, people speaking in tongues. Here, the gifts are not mentioned. It simply says the hand of the Lord was with them. McLaren said, there are other ways by which the grace of God may be seen and heard. Thank God, right? That you don't have to speak in tongues to show that God is in your life. The first lesson of our text is that whatever that grace is made, whenever it's made visible by its appropriate manifestations, we are to recognize them as a brother. Augustine said, where Christ is, there is the church. And that is true. Wherever Christ-like men manifest a life drawn from Him, there is Christ. So, the Spirit of Christ was at work in men's hearts here. And it made them pure and gentle, simple, unworldly, refining their characters, elevating their aims, toning their whole being, into accord with the music of His life. The true proof that men are Christians and that communities of such men are churches of His. You know, we too often have our own ways of trying to tell if someone's a believer, don't we? It's easy to do. You think they're a Christian? I don't know. They were doing this or doing that. You know, how many know what I'm talking about? We're trying to figure out if they're really true Christians or not. And we all have our little methods to see, you know, what music are they listening to? How are they talking? How are they dressing? What does their hair look like? What kind of bikini do they wear? What church do they go to? How do they spend their extra time? What movies are they watching? You know, look at their checkbook. What are they spending money on? How are they spending their vacations? There's all kinds of little subtle ways, right? And oftentimes it may be entirely inaccurate and presumptuous, right, on our part. So my first point in your notes is that when a man is born again, there will be evidence in his life. So there is evidence to look for that is more direct. If you turn to 1 John, let's see what the Bible has to say about this. What do you think? 1 John, in the back of your Bible, 1 John 4. Gives us some ways to do this without starting to judge habits and outer appearances, which I'm glad people didn't do a lot with me when I was a brand new believer with my long hair and everything else. 1 John 4:6 says, "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us." Now that's interesting, isn't it? You know how sometimes you'll talk to somebody about the Lord and they won't listen to you. It's just not connecting. That's one way to tell right away. You really believe that stuff? No, I don't know. Well, you know, I believe the church is cool, but I don't know about that. They're not listening. They're not hearing. So that's one way to tell if someone's really a believer, when you start reading the scripture, talking about the Lord, and it resonates with them. It says here, "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. But this we know, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Then he skipped to verse 13. "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit." We all know ourselves that the Holy Spirit is in us. And it testifies to our spirit that we're born again. We know, okay? And then verses 15 through 16. "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, and God abides in Him, and He in God, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." So if they believe that Jesus is God, that's important too. And if they have love evident in their life. I was talking to a guy that I minister with at Juvenile Hall on Thursday night, and I've just worked with him a few times going into the units with him. His name's Arthur. He's always dressed in a suit, just like me. No. And just really have no idea about his back life or anything. We're just there to volunteer, right? And I said, "How's it going?" He said, "Well, actually, not very good. My wife deserted me 6 years ago, took my children, and now she's trying to take my house." I said, "Well, is she a believer?" "She says she is." "And she's trying to take your house?" "Well, yeah, and I own it. I actually owned the home before we got married, and she's still trying to take half of my house." I said, "That's really hard to believe that she's a believer, because that's not the love of God." I mean, I get whatever. I'm not going to judge them for why they got divorced, but if you're a believer and you did get divorced, and now you're going after the guy's house, is the love of God in you? I don't think so. I mean, to me, that's saying that maybe this lady wasn't a believer to begin with. But that was my first judgment, right? So there's other ways to tell. Are y'all tracking with me here, right? So the love of God will be in their life. Then look at verse 20. "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar." More of the same. Oh, I love God, and turns around and just hates on somebody and tries to ruin their life, I question whether they are even a believer. I understand getting angry. You know what I'm talking about? You get angry for an evening, you repent, you get right. But if your whole every day is characterized by trying to ruin somebody, like your ex-husband and your wife, and that's all you're thinking about, I just wonder, is the Lord really in your life? How can you continue to do that and have the Holy Spirit also living in you and not repent? I feel really gross about what I do pretty quickly, and I get right with God. I can't just keep going on like that. I'm a wreck. Everything starts falling apart. My classroom's in disarray. All the kids are jumping around. It's like my barometer. Ross, repent. Yes, Lord. So, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So these are some pretty major things to look for in a person's life. And so when Barnabas showed up on the scene, he saw this love, this gentleness, this change in these men that were living in this really debauched society, right? This really sinful place. Things beyond speaking in tongues. Things beyond these big manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Just when you know with somebody, you're with somebody, you just know the love of God is in their life. And they also claim Jesus is God, because there's a lot of kind people out there that belong to cults, and they don't believe that Jesus is God. So you have to have both of those together. That's why it's good to read this whole text. The second thing here is this is in your notes, let yourself rejoice when God moves. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, which we studied in our Bible study last Tuesday. By the way, it is so fun at our house right now to come and eat at 6, because it gives us a half hour, hour to sit and talk to each other and get to know each other better and in fellowship and encourage each other before the Bible study starts. And that's why we've been doing it. And it's really nice. And then we get into the Word at 7, and we've been reading the Word here together. This week will be in 2 Thessalonians 1. And we read the Word together, and we break it down and hash it out and apply it to our lives. And one thing it said this week was, rejoice always. There you go, memory verse for you. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. I think the address is harder to remember than the verse. So, you know, sometimes you just have a hard time rejoicing that someone is a new believer because you really didn't like them to begin with, or you just were angry at them and you're like, oh, really, they're a Christian too, you know. And, or maybe you don't even really believe it. Like, okay, I guess so. If you say you're going to church, I don't know, you know. And you have a hard time rejoicing with the fact through jealousy or feeling revenge or old hurt or whatever, many different emotions. It's hard to rejoice. We have to guard ourselves against quick judgments, presumptions, or jealousy when we see God move in someone's life. Barnabas could have held back from feeling joy because this was all so different. People getting saved that weren't Jews and uncircumcised. I always wonder how they knew. That's a whole other subject. I guess when they went to the gym, okay? He could have withheld his joy due to his biases. Like the Pharisees when Jesus healed people on the Sabbath. They couldn't even enjoy the fact that a man who was blind could see because of their bias. It's ridiculous. Jesus opened my eyes. I can see. Oh, really? But did he do it on the Sabbath? Where is that Jesus? I'm going to kill him. You know? Right? It's like missing the whole thing. Missing the whole thing. Look at John 9 later. Read that whole thing. I just covered it in my classroom a couple weeks ago. Not during class, during Bible club. Just for clarification for the tape. So, but yeah, sometimes we can't even rejoice because we don't really like the person, or we don't think they did it the right way, or we don't believe it, or whatever, right? McLaren says, let us set a jealous watch over our hearts that where self-absorption or denominationalism or envy do not make the side of a pain and do make the side of a pain instead of joy. In other words, sometimes, you know, just because of what you believe about churches, you know, some people believe if you speak in tongues, you're going to go to hell, and some people think if you speak in tongues that you aren't going to go, that you're going to, well, no, wait. Some people believe if you don't speak in tongues, you're not going to go to heaven. Some people believe if you speak in tongues, you're not. It's so diverse in different beliefs, and so they may walk up on a scene and make a quick judgment because of their church beliefs. And we have to also be careful with our self-absorption. Let us remember that the eye salve, which will purge our dim sight to behold the grace of God in all its forms, is that grace itself. The eye salve, which will purge our dim sight to behold the grace of God in all its forms, is that grace itself, which ever recognizes its own kindred and lives in the gladness of charity and the joy of beholding a brother's good. If we are to have eyes to know the grace of God when we see it, and a heart to rejoice when we know it, McLaren says, we must get them as Barnabas got his, and be good men because we are full of the Holy Ghost, and full of the Holy Ghost because we are full of faith. So then Barnabas, which means son of encouragement or son of counsel, which is interesting because he became an encouraging person. He became his namesake. Isn't that wild? He encourages them, and the word for encourage here in the Greek implies continuous action. So it's not just once. It's just, this is what he's doing when he's with them. He encourages them to be with a resolute heart, and with this resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. The King James says to cleave to Jesus, to cleave. A resolute heart with one purpose. Ellicott says Barnabas had seen the grace of God and had rejoiced at it, but he knew, as all teachers know, true teachers, that it is possible for man's will to frustrate that grace, and that its cooperation as manifested in deliberate and firm resolve was necessary to carry on the good work to its completion. Which leads me to my third point in your notes. We need to resolve in our heart to remain true to the Lord. Resolve in your heart to remain true to the Lord. Look at Hebrews 10:23. It's right after 22. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us hold fast. Those of you that have been sailors and been on sailboats know that you want an anchor that holds fast. How many know what I'm talking about? Haven't been on sailboats, right? An anchor's no good that's not going to hold fast. We need to have a faith that is anchored in Jesus. A hope. He is our hope, it says in the book of Hebrews in another place. That hope is our anchor. We need to make good decisions every day to help us cleave to the Lord. To be close to Him, to be true to Him, to abide in Him. For we can do nothing good apart from Him, it says in John 15. Look at Jeremiah 17 in the middle of your Bibles. Yesterday, we were looking at this at dinner time with our family, and I realized, wow, this is exactly what we're talking about in this text, about holding fast, remaining true to the Lord, beginning with verse 5 in Jeremiah chapter 17. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. So this is the opposite of remaining with the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. And I've seen these salt lands down in Baja and Nicaragua where it's these big areas of salt and nothing's going to happen there. You know, Nothing's going to happen there unless you want to take some salt home with you. But here's the contrast, verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, who remains in Him, who abides in Him, who cleaves to Him, and whose trust is the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious. I love that. It will not be anxious. Don't we get anxious when we stop trusting? Anxiety is the opposite of trust. And will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. Verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. When somebody says, just trust your heart, don't listen to them. That's not in the Bible. That's not God's counsel. Just trust in your heart. Oh, yeah? I could tell you a few stories right now where I trusted in my heart, and I'm glad it didn't work out, actually. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. We want to let God lead us. Cleave to Him. Walking in the flesh profiteth nothing. That's a King James verse. I don't remember the address right now, but I remember it because it's profiteth. Right? I like the way that sounds. Walking in the flesh profiteth nothing. Walking with Jesus in the Spirit can do all kinds of great things. The opposite of nothing. And in fact, in places it says you can do anything with faith. Can tell a mountain to move. McLaren again says, a pattern for all human conduct, the refuge and the rest for the world of weary ones, it all resolves itself in the person of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. The pattern for all human conduct, the refuge and the rest for the world of weary ones, that be us, right? It all resolves itself into the person of Jesus Christ. You can't separate the secular from the sacred. It's all sacred. It's all sacred. Everything we do all week long, every decision we make is sacred. Not just here on Sunday between 8:30 and 10. Every decision we make on the freeway, Lord help me. Right? Oh, sorry about that. I still want to make one of those flip cards for my car. You flip it over, go, sorry, bro, man, you know. Didn't mean to cut you off. Didn't see you there. Something to flip over and show out my window. Like, you know.
Jesus loves you.
Yeah, yeah. Jesus loves you. Yeah. But everything is sacred. Whether it's at work, at home, in your bedroom. You know, Chuck Swindoll was talking about this weekend. He says even when you're intimate with your wife, everything is sacred. Everything you do, honor the Lord, glorify Him in it, and say, God, this is awesome. What do you want me to do next? What can I do right now to honor you in what I'm doing right now? Cleaving to Jesus. When we get married, we leave and cleave. We leave our mother and father, and we cleave to our wife. That's why marriage is so important, and that's why divorce is hated by God, because now we're tearing what we just cleaved to. Right? And the cleaving is so important to show that relationship of the bride of Christ to God, right? It's all sacred, everything we do. Jesus says to cleave to Him through it all, to look for answers from Him, to look for guidance from Him, to want to know Him in everything. Each moment must be united to Christ by its own act of faith, or it will be separated from Him. Isn't that interesting? Each moment must be united to Christ by its own act of faith, or it will be separated from Him. We don't want to be separated from Him. So living in the Lord, we shall be strong and wise, happy and holy. Let us cleave to Christ by habitual contemplation. I love that too. Habitual contemplation. Lord, what do you think about this? What do I do now, Lord? Oh, wow, Lord, that's crazy. God, can you believe they're doing that, Lord? It's just kind of like talking to yourself all day, but you're talking to Him. It's a continual conversation with God. Continual contemplation. What do you think about this, Lord? I do that when I'm watching movies. And that use that slider on the bottom. Whoops! Contemplating the Lord as I'm watching the movie. Whoa, I think we'll go over this one, Lord. And then come back to the next part. Because I like to see those intent, you know, those exciting spy movies and stuff. You know? So there's some things I can watch, some things I can't. Each one of us are probably different in that area. But I want Him to be with me in everything I do. Let us cleave to the Lord by constant outgoings of our love to Him. Wow, God, You're so good. I love You so much. Kate and Daniel sent a video of them on the chairlift in Europe. You know, in the chairlifts in Europe, they have these covers you pull over. So you're warm on the chairlift. I love that idea. Warm hands. Isn't that great? And Kate's just in the recording go, wow, God, You're so good. This is amazing. It's just giving God glory just spontaneously for this wonderful place. Having a constant outgoing of love for Him, let us cleave to Him with mind and heart, and we shall receive all the knowledge we need. What do you need to know anything? Ask Him. 2 Peter 1:3 says that God provides everything pertaining to life through the knowledge of Him. And He'll guide us into the deep things of God. We looked at that last week, Jeremiah 33:3. Call to Him. He'll show you things that you don't know. In Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's pretty conclusive. All? Yeah, all. Right? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. When I was at juvenile hall on Thursday night, I was challenging Damien, Oscar, and Matthew, all guys who had met the Lord at one point in their life, one of them more recently, Matthew, all from like neighborhoods like, you know, Rancho San Pedro gang down in San Pedro, different gangs, Torrance. And I was challenging them once again, you got to be all in for God. You're either for Him or you're against Him. There's no such thing as being for two gangs, obviously. You'll be dead man walking. I'm from Eastside Torrance. I'm from Harbor City. What? No, you're dead, right? So, God draws a line. Which side are you going to be on? I challenge them. What side are you going to be on? Are you going to be all in? Are you going to remain true to the Lord? Because I challenge them to surrender to the Lord, and they all bowed their heads, the three of them, and said, Lord, I will follow You with all my heart. That's what He's talking about right here. And I said, now y'all need to remain there. How are you going to remain there? By hanging out in the day room when y'all are playing Monopoly and cards. And you won't believe the movies they let them watch in jail. Like all these crime movies about how to do it better, you know. But anyway, while you're watching these movies or whatever in the day room, encourage each other in the Lord. Talk about the Word, what you're reading. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, God looks to and fro throughout the earth to strongly support those whose heart is fully for Him. That was a word we used to use in Texas for good surf. Fully. It was fully good. He is fully going to support us. He's going to strongly support those who are fully for Him. And then so I showed him in the book of Proverbs. We started going through the book of Proverbs. We were teaching about the tongue. The tongue will either destroy our lives or make our lives wonderful. Pretty much all those guys are in jail because of something they said to somebody. Because this, when you say it, it challenges somebody to a fight or whatever. It usually starts with something you say. Disrespecting or fighting or whatever. One guy was in there for something he did at school, and the police had him on the ground at school, and the teacher got mad at the way the police were handling him, and the teacher ran in and grabbed the police, and the teacher went to jail too. Anyway, but it all came down to what he was saying in the classroom, his mouth, right? And so I challenged them to be all in for God live for God, cleave to Him, and ask Him with this continual contemplation, Lord, what should I say next? And actually even say it to yourself before you say it out loud. And then that leads to the fourth point that I was just making. I asked these guys to encourage each other. We all need to be encouraged. We need to be encouraged. Look at Colossians 2, 1 through 3. Colossians 2, 1 through 3 reads, Paul's writing here, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged. There's that word, may be encouraged. Having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are all hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's that same idea again. Encouraging each other with this treasure that we have in Scripture. Encouraging each other. In Hebrews 10:24-25, let us encourage each other daily. Let us not forget to meet together like we're doing here right now. Do not forsake the assembly, but come together like we're doing now to encourage each other, just like we did in our breakout groups. Barnabas is setting an example for them here by doing this. By the way, what do you say to give an electrician encouragement? You can do it. You can do it. I thought that was pretty good. Say it with a little accent. So apparently God decided recently to check up on the earth and see how things were going. So God summoned one of His angels, and God told the angel to go down to the earth and evaluate how humanity was doing. After several months, the angel returns and reports that about 90%, 95% of humanity isn't really following the idea of being a good person, and only 5% are. God is surprised, so He decides to send down another angel. Several months later, that angel returns and confirms what the first angel said. A little saddened by this, God takes it upon Himself to send words of encouragement to the 5% that were being good people in the form of an email. Do you know what the email said? No, so I guess you didn't get one either, huh? Well, we all need encouragement, especially when you've made a mistake or things are not going like you thought they would. You know that feeling when you wake up in the morning with regret? For me, that's the hardest time. Right when I wake up in the morning, where you have that regret, like, oh, I wish I wouldn't have said that, or wishing I would have done that. It's easy to get discouraged in life. When someone comes to our side and asks us how we're doing, asks us if they can pray for us, it makes a big difference, doesn't it? Especially if they're Spirit-filled and have the Holy Spirit and their tank is full and it's spilling over into your life, like when I'm with you guys. Y'all encourage me just being with you. Over the years, I've had many a brother or sister in the Lord come alongside and encourage me when I needed it so much, because I've tended to be an emotional person. And as I've grown in the Lord, I've become more steady. You know what I'm talking about? When I was a new believer, I had way more anxiety, way more highs and lows, and persnicketies is what I call them. And as I've grown older in the Lord, I've become more leveled out. You know, just like it says in 1 Peter 5, He establishes and completes you. You know, it's this long forming. This is after 30 years, you know. You should have seen me 30 years ago. But anyway, I'm so grateful for the encouragement I got. I still have these notes that two of the ladies at the bridge gave me one time that encouraged me after some of my messages. I keep those in my study Bible. And I love to read those because they're so encouraging. My wife does that for me. She says amazing things. I don't even think they're all true. She says them anyway. Are they really, are they all true? Wow. She encourages me tremendously. And Mary, she puts in, Kate used to do this, and she passed the job to Mary. But Mary writes notes and puts them in my lunch every day. I have them all over my classroom, this whole wall of notes. You know, praying for you, Daddy. Pray that God blesses your classroom, that you don't get thrown in teacher jail or whatever it says. But Barnabas' example of goodness, fullness of the Spirit, and faith must have had a huge impact on these guys and his encouragement, because as you can see in verse 24, what happens through this? It says, "For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord." Just by being with him. Oh, I want to be a believer. If I could be like him and be hang out with him, hey, sign me up. What do I got to do? Right? Just Barnabas being there was evangelism. What a thought. You mean he didn't stand up and do this? Like Billy Graham say, the buses are waiting. No? Like in his famous crusades? You ever heard him say that? Come on down. There's still more time. The buses are waiting. And then all these thousands of people would come down. It's amazing watching his crusades. My mother used to take me into her bedroom and lay on the bed and watch the TV in her room and watch Billy Graham crusades in the 60s. I still remember it vividly. It's thousands of people coming to Jesus from a simple gospel message. Because it's the power of the gospel that changes lives. It's not clever, persuasive speech. It's the power of the gospel. Jesus died for us. We can never pay enough to get into heaven. It's a payment too high to pay. But Jesus paid for our sin. Yet while we were sinners, he died for us, and his blood is sufficient to pay for our sin. That simple gospel changes a man's life and makes him live like Barnabas did, and just being around him was evangelism. So look at your neighbor right now and say, you're an evangelist. Just by showing the love of Christ. Right? Now, I'm not talking about the gift of evangelism. I'm just saying we are a letter read by people. And when you're sitting in our culture being Jesus, it's evangelism. So that leads me to point number 5, be filled with the Spirit. The reason Barnabas was able to do this is because he was filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5, if you'll turn there, Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. Ephesians 5, 15 through 21 reads, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." What is it? "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." If you're doing that right there, you will be showing Jesus to the world. And right in the middle of those verses, it says, be filled with the Spirit. We have to have the Holy Spirit in order to do these things. The flesh profiteth nothing, right? So let's read on. Verse 25 and 26. Read, "And he," Barnabas, "left for Tarsus to look for Saul." Remember Saul, the terrorist turned Christian, right? "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Then Barnabas went and got Saul and brought him back with him. I'm sure many had heard of his conversion or were blown away by him. Can you imagine? to sitting there with this guy that used to kill Christians. We've talked about that before. I'm sure they rejoice and were encouraged. Just like when we hear about a new believer and we spend time with them. And I'm reminded of my friend Ricky Schaefer, who's one of the better surfers in the area. Hey, I think he got second place in the World Championships in Nicaragua one year. Every time I'm with Ricky, he's so encouraging. He's so on fire. And I remember when he was not a believer, and I took him as a kid from Topanga. I gave him a ride here to El Porto. I didn't even know that this place really even existed. And I gave him a ride one day and witnessed to him. And then 10, 15 years later, he gets saved, and he remembers that car ride with me when I told him about Jesus. And I just sent him a text last night and said, "Ricky, thinking about you, you're such a blessing and encouragement." And he sent a text back this morning and said, "Hey, thank you, bro, man. You know, love you too." He said something to that effect. But isn't it great to be with a guy who wasn't a Christian who is now and be around them? It encourages all of us. So they were amazingly encouraged, I'm sure, by Saul. Or like being with Alan Sarlo, who is one of the main surfers at Malibu, if not the king of Malibu, and being with him and talking to him about Jesus and giving him big hugs. It just blows me away after witnessing to him for years. Let's read on, verse 27. "Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." This is the first mention of the gift of prophecy in the book of Acts. We've discussed it before because it was inferred by the Greek in the previous chapter. But this is clear. Much of the prophecy discussed in the New Testament is forthtelling, and this is foretelling. So you have different kinds of prophecy. You have forthtelling. That's where you're speaking the Word of God into people's lives and challenging them, encouraging them with the Word of God that you believe that God's given you a word for them. And then there's foretelling, telling about something happening in the future. In this case, Agabus has received a prophetic word by the Spirit about a famine. And which is interesting, that means in the New Testament there is prophecy where you can actually be a prophet and receive a word from the Lord for the church. And you'll hear about churches that have prophets that come visit. And it's easy for us to have our biases, like, really, a prophet in the New Testament in modern days? But here's an example right here. And we read this in our study in 1 Thessalonians this week, to test all prophecies, but not hold them in contempt, but receive what is from the Lord and not quench the Spirit. So if you hear about someone who has a word, a prophet, listen to it. See what God has to say. Check it against the Scripture. It will never contradict Scripture. The Vineyard Church is famous for having prophets from Kansas City that would speak to the churches around the country and bring a word for the church that was current. And many people were skeptical. Is God really speaking through these men? Well, I'm showing you an example right here in the text, in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, of prophets. So it does happen. If they come, make sure that they are emphasizing what Scripture is already saying and that it matches and test it. Amen? Pray that you'll have that gift. Remember, it's one thing to have the gift of tongues, but prophecy is much better because it edifies the church. Tongues only edify the believer unless you have an interpretation for the tongue. The greatest gift to seek is prophecy. Ask God for it. Ask Him. When you get home today, or when you're driving. I don't know about y'all, I talk to God a lot when I'm driving, you know? Seems like I'm more focused than when I'm at home. It's just the way it works out. So, Agabus has received a prophetic word by the Spirit about a famine, so they all contributed to the need as they each determined to send their brothers in the Lord in Judea. This is what it means in 2 Corinthians 9, 7 through 8. Look at, this is one of the last verses we're going to look at, 2 Corinthians 9, 7 through 8. Reads, each one must do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is in the context of giving. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. So he's saying here, those who reap much, sow much will reap much. Those who sow bountifully will reap bountifully. In verse before that, verse 6. So they each gave in proportion to their means and as they purposed in their heart. This is one way that God provides for the needs in the church. They knew a famine was coming, so they all took some money from their church and they sent it to the church where the famine was going to be so they would be able to eat. Tithing is another way that you do this, so that the money's in the storehouse, and when a need comes up, then the elders of our church, Matt and Dave and Steve, and pray. I pray along with them about what we should do with the money. And at the beginning of the year, we did that again, about which missionaries to give to. You know, we decided to have, you know, have a little benevolence fund set aside in case something comes up serious for a church member, setting aside money. In this case, it was a special offering where they took up a special offering to help because of the famine that was coming. And the Lord gave them this word in advance so that they would be prepared in advance. And which reminds me, isn't that what Joseph did? Because Joseph got a word that there would be a famine in the land. And because he got that word and they all saved a bunch of their grain, he became the prince of Egypt. Because of that word that the Lord gave him about the famine, and they were all prepared for that as well. So that leads me to our last note here. Give to the needs of the church. Whether it's tithing, you know, 10% is a rule of thumb. I know for my family at times we gave 2%, whatever we could. We had to start with something. But the idea is take a portion of your faith, of your earnings, and give to the Lord so that the church's needs will be met. Right now, I'm thankful I'm able to give 10%, and God lets me keep 90, right? But I understand when you're stretched. I've been there. I got the coffee cup, the t-shirt, the hat, the whole thing, right? But the purpose is for the needs of the church, not because you have to. We get to, right? Now, it's been pointed out by many that if the church was generous as a whole and everyone tithed in proportion to their means, then we would need very little government. Think about it. And I wrote this carefully last night because I don't want to be political, but the government really was created to govern. You know, take care of laws and all that, to settle disputes, represent the states, create infrastructure, roads and bridges and trains and all that stuff, transportation, and protect us with the military, right? Main functions of the government, but not be needed to meet people's needs for food and shelter originally. In many ways, that's how our government was in its early inception, in the early days. But it has grown immensely to the point that now people are dependent on them for their survival. And so the government's trying to be the church in a way, you know, trying to take care of the needs of the people. And as that situation has increased, our church going has decreased. People are depending on the government instead of the Lord. It's interesting, isn't it? Although, I didn't really know how to fit this in the notes, but yesterday coming back from my teacher workshop going up Vermont in the hood, right? I don't buy gas over there anymore. But after having that incident I told y'all about, I probably saw 8 churches in 3 blocks. Seriously, 8 churches. If you go north of the 105 on Vermont, on the left side, I think there's 8 churches in the first 3 blocks. So there are people over there of great faith and great need, you know, that would rather not have to rely on the government that are trusting the Lord, but they're kind of stuck. And so that's why it's a big subject, you know, how to take care of the poor. But if the church was generous and tithe and gave, then the church could take care of a lot of people, is my point. And not, they wouldn't have to be relied on the government. And so, and when the government gets involved and there's strings tied to the government, then they can start telling you what you can say. And that becomes a problem too. So bottom line, let's encourage each other in the church. You guys are doing that. You know, really, y'all could be teaching me this, because every time I come here, I get so blessed. I go home so fat from being with y'all, not of donuts, but just being with y'all. And I'm so encouraged by you guys being around you. I feel so loved. How many feel encouraged when they go home from here? So I'm not trying to teach you to do anything different here. Keep doing what you're doing. But it's important, isn't it? And let's believe the best when God's moving in someone's life and not be quick to judge. Amen? Be grateful that God's moving in their life and don't be quick to say, I don't know. I don't know if they're even really a Christian. No, no. They're going to church. They're reading the Bible. They're talking about Jesus. Rejoice. Rejoice. Be happy for them. Encourage them in the Lord. Be filled with the Spirit. How do we do that? By asking Him to fill us every day. God's given us a Holy Spirit gas tank that runs empty every day. It's only good for one day. My Suburban's tank will last for a few days, not my Holy Spirit tank. It's one day. Got to go back to the Holy Spirit gas station. And then we'll be able to encourage more and more and meet the needs of the church. Amen? So, all right. Well, is that an encouraging encouragement? All right. You can do it. So, well, let's bow our heads as the worship team comes up. It's a large team today. And let's just take a moment to let the Lord speak to us and be real about where you are with God right now. Because He wants to be near you. He wants you to cleave to Him. And that starts with believing and receiving. And maybe somebody here today within earshot, or even in our group, has been believing but hasn't received. Is on the outside looking in. Is watching this encouragement like they saw Barnabas and saying, I want to be there. I want to be like Barnabas. If that's you, raise your hand. I want to pray with you. I see that hand. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I see that hand. I see that hand. Let's pray with these guys that have their hands up right now and say, Dear Jesus, I believe in you. I see the evidence of your truth in the lives around me, that you died on the cross for us, and you paid for my sin. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Make me new. Make me born again. I believe you rose from the dead. So I believe what you said. Come into my life with your Spirit and give me the power to love, to hope, to show great faith, to remain true to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, praise God. Okay, and then one more prayer. I feel the Lord leading me to say, maybe you've been wavering. And in Hebrews 10:23, it said, let us not waver, but hold fast. And if you feel like you just want to be more richly with Jesus today, raise your hand for that. I just want to be a little closer. Come, Holy Spirit. Okay, let's just raise our hands and say, Holy Spirit, fill me. I want to cleave to you. I want to be all in for you. With a resolute heart. I abide in you. Abide in me. So that I can do great things. And love people. In your name. Jesus, amen. All right, praise the Lord. He's so good. Woo! All right, well, let's stand and praise Him for what He's done and what He is doing and what He is going to do.